hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 19 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. We're actually making pretty good time, aren't we? Acts chapter 19 already. I can't remember when we started Acts, but it doesn't seem that long ago to me. I mean, we're moving quick. And so happy to have a short time in the Word today. And just celebrating the continuing ministries of Paul the Apostle at this point. He's on his third missionary journey. He has departed from Corinth and gone into Ephesus. He is in Ephesus only for a very brief visit. They asked him to stay. He said, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. And so today we pick up back where he is in Ephesus again, and ends up being in Ephesus for about 3 years in total, the longest period of time in any particular area in ministry, that is, under this missionary journey. And a lot of stuff's going on there. And interesting passage today, lots of controversy in the passage, and Lord willing, we'll bring enough confusion to you today that you'll be able to go home and have time to think. Amen. Well, if your Bibles are already open to Acts chapter 19, I'm actually going to go back a few verses. I want to just read for purposes of context from verse 19 of chapter 18. It's on the same page if you're using the same Bible I use. It's close enough, right? And so this results in Paul coming to Ephesus, verse 19, and left them there. Them are the husband and wife ministry team of Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about them 2 weeks ago. I was exhorted this week. I want to mention this at this point, that, you know, when you're dealing with subjects like we dealt with 2 weeks ago, having the time to develop every aspect of it is always difficult. But one of the things that came up that I think we want to, somewhere along the line, make an interruption and bring a topical to you concerning is what it looks like for a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church. The model that we have in society today has perverted what that looks like in some worlds, some homes, and I think it bears some attention, and so we'll be doing that in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Take some time to just develop that. Of course, we have small groups and Bible studies, and we offer counseling for marriages and individuals and people that are in need, and we want you to know about that. If you have need, call us or email us, and we want to serve the families. But it is interesting. I was in the parking lot of Ross last night. Brenda was running in to get, I think, a pair of pants and a shirt for Roby. He'll be here in the next service to be part of the little singing group. And she ran into Ross, and of course, my gift is sitting in the car when she's in the store. And but I watched a guy. He and his wife came out of the store, and he walked around the side of the car and opened the door, and his wife got in, and he shut the door for her and walked back around and got in the car. And I thought, now there's a guy that knows how to love his wife like Christ loves the church. I mean, a perfect example is Jesus is the door, and Jesus opens the door for us. And so, you know, it's a constant reminder to all of us. Little things like that that are so important in the way we show honor and respect and love others. Amen? And so, Aquila and Priscilla, as we discussed, is a ministry team serving the Lord.
he leaves them behind in this area. And so they asked him to stay, those in Ephesus, verse 20, a longer time with them, but he did not consent. And he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And he had spent some time there. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, which will come up again today, in order to strengthen all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. That is the baptism of repentance. John the Baptist is a forerunner to the Lord. Of course, Jesus mentioned him often in the Gospels, and we read about him in the book of Malachi, last book in our Old Testament, the way it's been compiled for us. And the baptism of John is where Apollos had landed. He hadn't moved further. And so Aquila and Priscilla, ministering to him, taught him more about the truth, brought him further. It seems that Apollos was still anticipating the coming of the Lord. He had enjoyed thinking about the kingdom, thinking about the king, thinking about the messianic and suffering Messiah that would come. But he was still, it seems, anticipating the Lord's coming. And so it was exciting for Aquila and Priscilla to be able to minister to him and say, hey, he came. That would be good news, wouldn't it? And not only did he come, he suffered, he died, and he rose from the dead. And so they tell Apollos about this. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, giving him the full picture. And when he, that is Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, that would be toward Corinth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so picking up there, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions of Galatia and Phrygia, mentioned earlier, passed through these upper regions, he came to Ephesus. So now if I was going to be liberal with the Scriptures, I would have said he came back to Ephesus. And that's the reason that I point this out to you. He was in Ephesus and he departed to go to Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea by the sea, goes up to Jerusalem, and then from there up into Syria, Antioch. And now he returns northward and westward over the land ministering along the way. He ends up at Ephesus. And so he has returned there. And finding disciples, he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, unto John's baptism. Now this is beginning to sound similar to the story of Apollos, isn't it? Now Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom. But when some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so in our text today, we pick up with Paul returning to Ephesus. And we didn't mention much about Ephesus in our earlier study as a city. This was a city also, like Athens, given to idolatry. Artemis was the one worshipped, also known as Diana. The Acropolis that was built to honor Diana was four times the size of the Acropolis at Athens. The people there were given to the worship of Diana or Artemis. And so it's interesting in their cross-cultural world that they're very interested in the things that Paul had to say. In fact, as you remember, they said, stay with us. We want to hear about this. And he said, no, I'm not going to stay. I want to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Remember, he had taken a vow and he wanted to go there and celebrate as a Jew. He's a Jew. Believing in Jesus didn't cause him to cease being a Jew. He was a completed Jew, if you will, or one who came to know the truth about the Jewish faith and the Jewish Messiah. And so he's still celebrating the feast days and he wants to get there. And now finally, because of the kind of culture that they had, there was an openness to Paul initially. And we'll see that he was there for quite a bit of time until finally a riot erupts. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But he is there in Ephesus. There's about historically, we know that there were about 250,000 people there. So it's a large population. A lot of activity there. There's a synagogue there that we'll mention. And, of course, in that synagogue, he spends more time than average. Tells you that there is some openness there in that area. And so he goes to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, their answer is interesting to me. And I told you earlier that I'll give you enough to work with to go home maybe a little confused today so you have some thinking time. I don't like to do that. I'm going to make some assumptions today, and so you'll have to do some thinking on your own. I love to be dogmatic. It's the funnest thing I do. But when I can't be dogmatic, I'll tell you, and that'll leave you some time for thinking. But he finds some disciples and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind there is, well, what kind of disciples are these people? Why is Luke, and when he's giving us this record, referring to these people as disciples? And why isn't he identifying for us whether they are Jewish disciples or whether they are Gentile disciples? And obviously, they're not born-again disciples. And so this is curious to me. And I have to tell you, I went through this little exercise of my own thinking it through. I even went through the Old Testament just to refresh myself on the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, in the church age and when we're reading the New Testament, we learn a lot more about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very present and very well known in the Old Testament and to the Jews. Let us begin with Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the face of the deep. We learn later as the scriptures unfold that His Spirit led them, the children of Israel. He appeared to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and so forth. Jeremiah, exhorting God's people, tells them, my Spirit dwelt among you. And at one point, he even says, my Spirit dwelt in you. When we look at the kings and the anointing of kings, we talk about the Holy Spirit falling upon kings and even prophesying in the Old Testament. Even Saul prophesied, as you're aware. We know that David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. in Psalm 51. And so we do have the knowledge of the Holy Spirit among the Jews. And yet these guys are saying, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So what's going on there? Why doesn't Luke, or shall I say, why doesn't the Holy Spirit give us the insight about who these guys are? Well, there's food for thought for you. I don't know. It just seems to me that these guys, at some distance, and remember, we're not in Jerusalem and we're not in Galilee where Jesus spent a lot of his ministry time. We're not where John the Baptist was baptizing by the Jordan. And so these guys are hundreds of miles away in Ephesus, and many years have passed. Of course, now but we're into Paul's third missionary journey, years after the ascension of Jesus into the later part of the first century. And, you know, even with the telecommunications that we have today, still people lose out information. But in those days, traffic information was not like it is today. Anything you want to know today, you can find out as quickly as Google, you know. It's funny. Never mind. I'm not going to go there. Sorry. I came in today thinking, good, this is a short Bible study. I'll finish on time for once. And if I go there, then I won't. So, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, that's a curious question too, because, well, believed what? Their disciples. Well, it turns out when they say, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, there is such a Holy Spirit, I'm leaning toward the idea that these guys were probably Gentile. This is a theory. Now, it would not be an impossibility to think of them as just very, very illiterate Jews, because we will note that they end up with Paul in the synagogue. And so that provides another problem that I could at least address now. Why would Paul take Gentiles to the synagogue and teach there for 3 months if they weren't Jews in the first place? That's a whole nother discussion. But in this case, it's possible that they were Gentiles. It's possible that they were Jews. And if they were Jews, then they were quite illiterate Jews, because they wouldn't have even known their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, which was the only Bible available to people in those days. And so when you think about the scriptures, you're thinking about the Old Testament. And so they say, we have never read Psalm 51, if you will. We didn't read Genesis chapter 1 or Jeremiah. We haven't heard about the anointing of the kings and the prophesying and the prophets. And I mean, what kind of Jew are you? You know, I don't know where these guys are coming from, but whatever the case is, we have this problem of these guys that are called disciples and they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, this begins a discussion in our churchianity or ecclesiology. For those of you that are taking the, what class is it, Bub? 201 terms, or is it 101? 201, where I'm being told, you know, if you're going to use terms, you have to define them. And Bub is now, Candlelight's got to be the weirdest church in the world, because in order to go here, you have to go to the 201 class so that you can understand church. I mean, that's just pretty bad, right? The ecclesiology, the called out ones, we're talking about the church. And in churching today, you have denominationalism. You have doctrinal distinctives that people gather around, circle their wagons, and say, we're the right ones, everyone else is wrong. And, you know, if you are of the Pentecostal bent or the charismatic bent, this is one of your favorite passages, because they will camp here and talk about individuals that were disciples, that they're going to suggest are believers in Jesus. They have trusted Jesus for salvation, but they don't know about the person of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they will camp around the idea that the infilling or baptism in the Holy Spirit is something altogether other than salvation. Now, Pentecostal churches today are divided into a lot of different segments. You've got nuances and variations ranging from what I will call the most hyper version of Pentecostalism, which is the United Pentecostal Church. They are also known as the Jesus-only people. They believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation. In other words, you don't receive the Holy Spirit when you're born again. We'll cover that later. And that you can be born again, but then later you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you will speak in tongues. And everyone who is baptized in the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, they go beyond that and suggest that Jesus is the manifestation of the Godhead, but that there is no individual person in the Godhead called the Father or a person called the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and therefore deny the doctrine of the Trinity or the triune nature of the Godhead, three persons, one God. And so we're not talking about personalities, we're talking about persons in our theology. And so the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will depart and I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So when he leaves, he sends. That is an indication. Now, there is a lot of unique intertwining. There's no personality difference. There's no mission difference. The activities of the mission sometimes are different. But that's the United Pentecostal Church. Then you get into another version of Pentecostalism that do believe in and embrace the Trinity, but also believe in a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit, that a person can be born again, but they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit until they speak in tongues. These things become a bit problematic because the idea for some is that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and it is proven that it is by speaking in tongues, then if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. You see how much trouble you can get into here? And that, of course, is not true, which we'll cover, where Paul asks the question, do all prophesy? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And it's in the negative, and therefore you know the answer is no, not all prophesy, not all speak in tongues, not all interpret. God has divided into his church the gifts as he wills, not as we will. Indeed. Amen? And so we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Well, now what's going on? Well, he says, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, well, unto John's baptism. So these guys are believers in the coming of the Messiah. They had somehow been influenced by the baptism of John, a baptism of preparatory work, a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And somehow, in the processes of time, they haven't heard yet that Jesus has come. And he came and he died and he was resurrected. And so he says, well then, what were you baptized? And he said, into John's baptism. It wasn't John that baptized them, by the way. And that's always interesting as well, especially in light of the fact that if a person has come to what we call believer's baptism, meaning that you have trusted Christ for salvation and you are identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, the words that have been communicated in the, shall we say, formula, which I'm going to probably discourage you from thinking through as a formula, that is given at least in Matthew's context, he says, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. And so obviously they have not experienced what is known as the believer's baptism. And that's a whole other controversy because now you've got the Jesus-only baptizers. And if you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if those words come out of your mouth, you invalidate the baptism and you have to be baptized again in the name of Jesus only in order to have real salvation. I mean, you can see how this gets just ugly and weird. Now, I won't leave you with all kinds of questions. I'll just tell you right out of the gate that United Pentecostals and those that believe in baptismal regeneration and those that believe in Jesus only and that deny the Trinity, they're all wrong. And we're right, and we'll circle our rat wagons. I always use humor to surround my dogma. But it is true. If you deny the Trinity, you've denied the truth. If you believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, you've denied the truth. If you have to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only as though it's some sort of formula that is what is going to be salvific, meaning bringing about your salvation, then you're wrong. And see, we have to understand what the Bible teaches. So he said, look, under what were you baptized? Well, under John's baptism. We were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Well, Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. And so they're still in the past tense, so to speak. And so that is on Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as we have it rendered in our Bibles. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, see, the Jesus-only peoples are excited now because, see, they were baptized in the name of Jesus only. But that's not what's being communicated here. They're saying they entered into a formula or a form of baptism that was related to the believer in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know about you guys. You have no idea the stuff we have to deal with as pastors. If you ever watch me baptize, and anymore I try not to do it. You know, like when we have baptismal services now, I'll have Bub doing it, or I'll have Dad's doing it, or I'll have, Chris doing it or something. But if you ever see me do it, you'll notice that I do two things. I will, just to get rid of the critics, I'm tired. I don't have time for it. And so I will baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then I'll pray for them in Jesus' name only. So, and then I have to, no worries. See, I'll say, we baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, amen. You know, and now everybody's happy, you know. Well, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. They experienced believer's baptism. Now, they came to understand something. Now, admittedly, I looked up the word heard in the Greek. There's different words for hearing in the Bible. In English, it's always the same, though English is a weak language comparative to Greek. And there's different words for heard, for example, just like there are four different, at least, nuances of the word love in Greek. Now you've got whether they actually heard the words or whether they understood the words. And so I wanted to go in for an exegesis on that. Talking about the fact that they did hear and understand. It wasn't just a matter of, yeah, we get it. But they heard this. They understood the meaning of what was being communicated to them by Paul. And so they do then experience this baptism in identifying themselves with Jesus and with his church, the people of the ecclesia, the called out ones. I like the fact that they are identifying with the church. I like the fact that they are baptized in the name of the Lord. What I don't like is now the idea that some will also introduce in relationship to the only occasion in the Bible where people were rebaptized. See, these guys had already been baptized into John's repentance, but now they're being rebaptized. This is the only time we find it in the entire New Testament where a person is rebaptized. Well, the reason for that would be an indication that they did not experience genuine believer's baptism. Now, some of you have come out of denominations that baptize infants, for example. If you're raised in a Roman Catholic church or Presbyterian or Lutheran, some of the Lutheran churches, there's a lot of mainline denominations that baptize infants. Well, when that person grows up and they become a believer, we encourage them to be baptized as believers. And then you will say, well, you're believing in rebaptism. But see, the problem is that we're not, because this is the first time that they have, as believers, having chosen to trust Christ for salvation, embrace the Lord, therefore trusting Him, therefore being filled with the Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and now following the Lord as a testimony, not for salvation purposes, but as a testimony to the grace of God, and therefore being baptized in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And you'll notice that there is, again, some vague information here. Did Paul actually physically baptize these people? Well, the answer is no. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius and one other guy. And he says, I didn't baptize in my own name, I didn't baptize because I didn't want people to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. And so he didn't do very much personal baptizing, but he oversaw, much like John the Baptist, no doubt. John the Baptist probably didn't baptize every single person individually. In fact, in those days, oftentimes nobody actually touched you when you were being baptized. That John the Baptist might have stood on the shoreline, and a person went into the water and dunked themselves and came back out under the guidance of John. And that would have been a customary method of baptism in those days. And so Paul didn't physically touch these people. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then afterward, he laid his hands on them. And through this apostolic authority, these people were filled with the Spirit and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying, which again is another controversy of our day. You're much later now in church history. We're far away from the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came initially upon the early church and they all spoke with tongues and prophesy. Everyone that were gathered together in Jerusalem for that particular day, the birthday of the church. Now you're moving much further along in history. You've seen the house of Cornelius and they were baptized in the Spirit and they spoke with tongues. This occasion references speaking with tongues. There's a couple of other occasions where people were baptized in the Spirit and they were not speaking with tongues or prophesying. Simon the sorcerer saw something going on and says, well, I want to give you money to have the power that you have. But we don't know what he saw. And so many will assume that they were speaking in tongues and build their case that way. We don't know. See, what I think we're learning here is that God is not going to be married to formulas. Some people got baptized in the Spirit and spoke in tongues before water baptism. Other people were baptized in water and then later were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the case here. The house of Cornelius, for example, remember Peter was preaching to the people, these Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they all began to speak with unknown languages or unknown to them, unknown tongues. And then everyone was shocked because the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles. And then afterwards, they were baptized in water. So again, God does it the way he wants to. Okay? We don't want to get married to formulas. But in this case, after they were baptized in water, Paul lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit then at that point came upon them, distinctly showing something supernatural and miraculous was happening internal with these individuals. There were about 12 in all. Now he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Is there something to the number 12? Nah. It's a record of the account. You don't read into everything, right? I do, but that gets me in trouble. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. This is the longest period of time he stays in a synagogue. I mean, usually he's driven off within the first Sabbath, you know. These guys, oh, this guy's preaching another crazy idea. And get him out of here. And especially if it was about Jesus. Well, these people are open. The Ephesians are kind of inquirers, and they have such a cross culture in that area. They says, man, let's listen to what this guy's saying. And so he's reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And again, I just want to point out that this is something that we don't talk much about. You hear about it here at Candlelight, the distinctive between the gospel of grace, being born again, and the gospel of the kingdom. And so the coming kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, when he physically returns to the earth. And so this was a big deal to the Jews. And in the synagogue, that would be especially big because the Jews are looking for deliverance. They're looking for the coming of their king, where Israel becomes the head of all the nations. Now, you're in Ephesus. You're in Asia Minor. But still, there's a synagogue there, and they're looking for the coming of their Messiah and his kingdom. And so Paul spends a lot of time there. We've done some discussions on that before, and so I won't take the time to add to it today. So when they were hardened, that is, after 3 months, they started to have some naysayers in the group that began to influence them. They did not believe, and they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So they started promoting an anti-gospel message. And at that point, Paul departs from them and withdrew the disciples, those that had been saved. And I'm going to assume that this is the original 12 in our context that we have already discussed, these first 12 that he ministers to, and then possibly others. And so he removes them from the synagogue and reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus, we've been to in Ephesus. I wish, again, I had time to put up a picture, but if you've been to Ephesus and you've seen the great library there, it's an amazing, huge remnant of archaeological work and ornate and beautiful architecture. And this massive, massive school, according to one of the Greek manuscripts, there was a time in the day that in Ephesus, all the businesses were shut down from 11 to 4. And so they would get up early in the morning and work until 11, and then they would eat burritos and tacos and take a siesta until 4 in the afternoon, and then they would go back and work in the latter part of the day, probably because of the temperature. And so the school of Tyrannus was vacant. And one manuscript reads that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus from 11 to 4 every day. And so for 2 years, he's bringing people in. And this is before the riot that's going to happen, this big tumult that takes place that we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks. And so he works there in this, he's using the facility. So he worked it out. He probably went and said, hey, can I use the facility since nobody's here? And the ones that wanted to come in and be taught the word of God were taught there. And this continued for 2 years, verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so Gentiles and Jews coming to faith. And so I'm gonna wrap it up there, but let me give you your quick points of the day. I'm turning my iPad on so I can look to my notes now. What do we want to highlight for you, just very quickly? Number one, saving faith requires an understanding of the true gospel. Now, you remember that even Apollos didn't understand fully what was going on, and Aquila and Priscilla went and helped him and explain to him a more excellent way. Now you have these disciples in Ephesus in the same way. And the same is true today. There are many people that have a partial understanding, but we want to communicate the whole gospel to them, the true gospel. Because believing in the truth, the saving faith, comes by understanding what we're actually talking about. And so we must communicate the whole gospel, the true gospel. Number two, water baptism is non-salvific. I've already covered that for you a little bit. People were saved and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized. Other people were baptized and then later filled with the Spirit. And so we know directly that baptism is non-salvific, which leads to point number three. To suggest that water baptism is essential to salvation is front-loading the gospel, and it should be rejected as heresy. Now, it could also be considered back-loading if you say, well, look, these people are filled with the Spirit, but now they must be baptized in order to stay saved. That would have been like those in the house of Cornelius. These guys got baptized in the Spirit. Now they're born again. But they can't stay born again unless they're baptized. That's backloading the gospel. And so, look, if you've got to do anything to be saved but trusting Christ, you're either front-loading or backloading the gospel. And again, not much time to develop all that. I'll leave it into the 201 class. All right? Number four, the methodology and progression of the Spirit's indwelling referenced here should not be a reason to suggest a formula. And again, I want to point out that God doesn't want us to marry formulas. We have to say certain words and go in certain orders. Some people were saved before, others after baptism, etc. We've already covered that quite a bit. Number five, I'm skipping some references here. If you're taking notes, you can write down Acts 10, Acts 8, Acts 19, etc. There's some reference points there. Number five, Paul declared anyone without the Holy Spirit is unregenerated. Now, I'm pointing that out to point out the simple fact that if you're baptized in water, doesn't mean you're saved. You must be born again. I'm going to take the time to read a couple of verses here. John chapter 3, you know these verses. John says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," which is the water. He's talking about natural birth being the water, not water baptism. So unless you are born of water and Spirit, so you have to be born and then born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The contrast is made very clear there, indicating that it's not water baptism, it's natural birth that he's referring to. "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Paul, to the Romans in chapter 8, you can look these things up later, if you are not in the flesh, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you are only born again if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so I want to point out the simple fact that while there may be fillings and fillings and fillings, be being filled with the Spirit, the Bible says, you're only born again once. And you are born again by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, very quickly, let me give this to you. "In him you trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed," past tense, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So you are born again by the Spirit of God. And it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Do you understand that? I'm not discounting the gifts of the Spirit. God does what he wants. But I'm telling you, you don't have to speak in tongues to prove that you're saved. That is another false doctrine. I won't leave you with that confusion. And it leads me to number six and then seven. I'm already covering that. Tongues were a sign, but not the only sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And finally, Chris, you guys can come. I want to point out something I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago. Oh, okay, never mind. They're not coming because I've gone too long. I apologize. Okay. Yeah, there's no equipment. Yay, it's not my fault. I feel warm and fuzzy. I pointed this out to you 2 weeks ago. I pointed it out to you many times. I'm just going to point it out one more time. The book of Acts, as we would see in many places of Scripture, is a book of history, not a book of doctrine. And so I want you to understand that we should not look at history to formulate our doctrine. We develop our doctrine from the direct teachings and principles that are given to us in the epistles, for example. I'm not suggesting that there is not doctrine that we learn from other parts of the Bible, Old Testament and New. But if something just had to happen, or something did in fact happen, that doesn't mean that that's our new doctrine. If that were the case, we would all be in a lot of trouble because it's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in the Bible. And if you read that and go, well, that's what we're supposed to do because it happened, boy, I'll tell you, you've got a real problem in development of all kinds of issues. And so be aware of that. The Holy Spirit does what he wishes. He saves who he wishes. He's responding to people's faith, and he is the one that is gifting and generating in individuals. He's opening blind eyes and opening deaf ears and softening hard hearts and drawing men unto Jesus. And as people are being drawn and understanding the gospel and they respond by faith alone in Christ alone, they are saved. They can be saved while they're sitting in the pews. They can be saved when they're at home. They can be saved when they're walking the aisle or kneeling at an altar. They can be saved during a worship service. They're saved before they raise their hand because Billy Graham said, raise your hand and come forward. I personally believe that before anybody could ever walk the aisle, before their steps are even beginning to take, by the time they've made the decision to walk that aisle, they've already been saved because they've said yes to Jesus. Amen. And so I'll leave you with that today, and we'll continue our study next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace and truth. Send us forth today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.